Good morning. So things look a little different this morning. Pastor Neil is obviously absent because I'm much shorter and have hair on my head. But he is doing a wedding today, and we're going to pray that the service that he is doing is exalting Christ's name. And also, while we were praying, please be in prayer for the young couple, that the Lord protect them and provide a hedge protection around them. But before we dive into Scripture, I do want to take this time and recognize that today is Father's Day. And there are people in this life who don't and didn't get a chance to know what it is to have a father who loves, cares. But there are many people and some people who did and do now. But regardless, Christian, and this is what we share with the world, that we do have a Father that loves and cares for us steadfastly. He does not change. And that love that he has for you and the person who's not here today stays the same, regardless of me and you. And we're going to praise him for that. But if you are a father, I do want to pray over you. So if you're a dad, if you're a father, please stand just right quick. We're going to pray over you guys that the Lord would keep you bold to be the leaders of your house. Because in the time that we live, you are much needed. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for these men. Lord, here or not, there are people who are fathers. And by your grace, Lord, and your blessing, you have made them fathers. You have made them husbands, leaders of their home. And so, Lord, I want to pray for these men, Lord, that you would make them bold for the gospel, that they would lead their homes and according to your word, that they would love their wives as more than they love themselves, that they lead their children, whether they're in the home with them or not, not by anger, but by love. That they would sacrifice themselves daily to the day they take their last breath for their family, as our King and Savior did for us. Father, I thank you for these men. I'm so thankful for my own family, my own father. But more importantly, Lord, and more joyfully do I express my gratitude and my thankfulness for you. And I pray that these men do the same. They lead their homes in that way. Father, we love you. We thank you. Let this day not be about us, not about earthly Father's Day, but our Heavenly Father. Exalt your name now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Now, if you would join with me in turning to your Bibles into Luke chapter 15. We're looking at a story that is very familiar to us. It's called The Prodigal Son. But the title of this message this morning is The Beauty of Restoration. The beauty of being restored to God, our Father. And before we dive in too deep, if you did get a t-shirt from TCYG, they are in my office. So please see me after the service and I can get you that t-shirt to you. Okay. But we are in Luke chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 11 through 32. And again, we are talking about the beauty of restoration. And I'm not going to have you stand and read with me the passage because it is long. And yeah. So with that, let us pray that the Lord open our hearts to his word. Let us pray that we are convicted and moved and changed and more into the image of Christ. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you so much for the opportunity to stand here in front of this congregation to preach and teach your word, Lord. I don't have the right to call myself a child of yours, yet you have brought me into your family. And so, Lord, as we look at this story that is so famous to the ears of the world, Lord, I pray that we see the importance of every person in this room and every person outside this room, the need to be restored to you. The need to be brought low so that you are brought high in our life. Father, help us not leave here and forget your love for us, your compassion for us. Help us see that in every aspect of our lives. so that we honor and glorify you. Father, speak through me now. Lord, I pray that they hear your word, that they don't hear me, but they hear you, and that everything that comes out of my mouth is right and true from your word and not from my opinion. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We're going to jump right in. So before we dive into verses 11 through 32, it's important that we get the scene of where Jesus is at. We get the scene of what's going on right now. Look to verse 1 right quick with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Him is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So now we have the scene. Jesus is speaking to two groups of people. One group is the group that they know they have sinned, they know they have done, they've done wrong, and they know it. The other group are those who usually keep their nose pretty clean. They keep their act together, so to speak, and they use that as a basis of pride. They use this as like, hey, look at me, look how great I am, right? So those are the two groups that Jesus is speaking to. Now, as we dive into the prodigal son, it's very important that, yes, the prodigal son is mentioned, but the true audience that Jesus is speaking to is actually the scribes and Pharisees who are represented by the older brother. I'm spoiling it to the end, but it's important that we understand that, right? So the reason Jesus tells us this story of the prodigal son is to make known the importance of being restored to God the Father. And we just saw that in verses 1 through 2, who he is speaking to. Right? And so all of us here have to realize that at some point in our life, even today, we have represented one of these groups. We have represented the sinner who was far off and realized they have sinned and by God's grace has been brought back to the family. And then we have also have to recognize that we are those scribes and Pharisees sometimes where we have to be restored to the Father and not look down our nose at people. At some point in our life, we have represented these people. Romans 3:23 supports this by telling us that all fall short to the glory of God. Genesis tells us that we fell into sin. We are the problem. So our goal this morning is to see why we need to be restored. And the first point, if you're taking notes, is this, and we're going to see this in verses 11 through 16, is that restoration saves us from the destruction of sin. Restoration to God the Father saves us from the destruction of sin. Look at verse 11 with me now. It says this, "And he," Jesus, "said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he," the father, "divided his property between them." And so the first thing that we see that sin destroys is our view of value on things. Sin destroys your view of value on things, and this is why it's important to be restored to the Father. Look at verse 12. It says, "The younger of them," the younger son, the younger brother, "said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property.'" So the younger son does not request of the father, he demands. Anytime I demanded from my dad, a big old hand was coming behind my head, and rightfully so. But contextually and culturally speaking, this is a huge statement and a bold statement that is idiotic of this son. Because in this culture, in this context, for a son or any child to demand the inheritance of their parents was essentially saying, "I wish you were dead. You're dead to me." Because they would not get their inheritance until that parent has been deceased. And so this statement was huge. This would have come to a shock to Jesus' listeners. It goes against the Old Testament command to honor your father and mother. So for a son to make this statement was the equivalent of saying to the parent, "I wish you were dead." This demand was very heavy and one that would have brought much shame to the son. And so we can see here the heart of the young man, that his heart was not about pleasing his earthly father. It was definitely not about pleasing the heavenly father. It was about pleasing himself. It was about pleasing him. How often do we do that? How often do we get so conceited and so focused on ourselves that we think we're the ones that need to be served, that we're the only ones that matter? So this young man also uses a phrase that right now our culture is drowning in. Look at verse 12 again. "And the younger man, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me and the share of property that is coming to me.'" See, the younger son is all about who? Himself. We live in a time right now, And it's not that it's new. It's always been since sin has been in the world. It's just elevated a little higher today, I believe. But the reality is we live in a culture that is so self-centered that we miss the mark. We miss the view of value on things, including people. Again, the statement the young man made was very heavy. It was a slap in the face to the father, essentially saying, I wish you were dead. I just want my stuff. How often are we like this? Well, we're so self-centered about us that we disregard everything else around us, including the people around us. So the first thing that sin destroys is our view of things. The second thing is it doesn't really destroy anything. And the second point, it reveals something about us. It reveals a lack of self-control. Look at verse 13. So let's go back. Verse 12, starting where it says, and he divided. So the father, and he divided his property between them. So the father divided his property amongst the young men, amongst the younger son. And then verse 13 says this, now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So essentially the younger son takes everything the father that his loving dad had given him and he cashes it in. And now he's got money. And you give a young man some money and let him go, oh man, you in trouble, right? And then the young man takes everything, he cashes it in, and what does he do with it? He wastes it, not on a good living, but a reckless living. Look at verse 13 again. He squandered his property in reckless living. He wasted it. So the younger son cashes everything in. He used what the father gave him to glorify himself. He used what the father gave him to make sure his self, his sin, his flesh was gratified. How often do we do this with our property? We do this with our money. And let's go a little deeper. How often do we do this with our own self, our body? Or we use this to gratify it. Or we use this to self-exalt ourselves. Galatians 5:23 tells us that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Believer, take heart. You have the ability to have self-control, not because of your own strength or power, but because of the Spirit living inside of you. We have the ability to have self-control. The younger brother, like many of us today, wasted what was given to him to give into his flesh and worldly desires. For the believer, we are to be wise with what we have. Sin reveals our lack of self-control. But the Spirit restores a sense of self-control to us. So the second reason, or the second sub-point of being restored to the Father, that sin destroys everything, is that we have a sense of, or we have a lack of self-control. And the third one is this, sin destroys our own worth. Sin destroys our own worth. When we look in the mirror after we have sinned, we are disgusted. Because sin is disgusting. Verse 14 says this, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he, the young son, went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So sin destroys our worth, and it destroyed this young man's worth. When he looked at himself after he had lost his property and wasted it, he was disgusted of himself. So it wasn't long after the son wasted his possessions that he felt and experienced the result and impact of the irresponsible use of his inheritance. A great famine had struck the land, and now the sinful, flourishing son was brought to his lowest point. He needed help. And I say he was brought to his lowest point because let's go back context and culturally speaking, this young man was a Jewish person. This young man was a Jewish man. Now, the story actually didn't happen. It's a parable. Forgot to mention that earlier. It was an illustration that Jesus uses to drive home a spiritual point. So the story didn't actually happen. It's an illustration. But in the illustration, the young man is a Jew. And we know that he brought himself to his lowest point because of his sin. Because look what he sold himself out to. Look at verse 15. So he went out and hired himself out to his citizens, to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. So we know that he brought himself lower than low because contextually speaking, culturally speaking, Jews and Gentiles, they didn't like each other. Just like UNC and Duke fans don't like each other sometimes, right? But that rivalry, and I know I said that wrong, between Jews and Gentile was a million times worse than that of Duke and Carolina. It would be nothing for them to walk down the same street and yell and cuss and fight each other. Jews saw Gentiles as lower than dogs, and even sometimes, a lot of times, lower than the pigs. And this young man, being a Jewish person, hired himself out to a Gentile. And we know he was a Gentile because look at verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And so we know he's a Gentile because, again, Jewish people, they don't eat bacon. Why? I don't know. It's so good, right? They don't eat pork, barbecue. Boy, vinegar-based barbecue, amen, right? They don't eat pork, so they don't deal with pigs. If they don't eat pigs, they definitely don't farm pigs. And so this Jewish young man ruined or brought his cultural standard very, very low. And that's what sin does to us. Sin, when we fall into it and we see ourselves in the mirror or think about what we just did, we feel very bleh about ourselves. We feel very disgusted. And that's what this young man did to himself. He hired himself out to a Gentile. Culturally speaking, that was a no-no. So when the Pharisees heard what Jesus was saying, you can imagine their jaws dropping in shock that a Jew would stoop so low to hire themselves out to a Gentile. And not only hire himself out to a Gentile, but labor for the very animal that they saw as unclean. So due to the selfish, wasteful squandering of the young man's possession, the son made himself desperate. The son made himself desperate. Sin makes you desperate. Sin will have you on your knees, crawling up the wall, begging to be pulled out of it. As Pat says about one of our professors at Shepherd's, sin makes you stupid. Sin makes us feel worthless because we know that there's a God who gave us his son who died for the very sin that we committed. And when we know that, and we know we fell into sin, we feel worthless. So the question we have to ask ourselves, believers, is this: why would we want to run back to that which makes us feel worthless? Why would we want to dive into something that kills us? Our worth, believer and non-believer, listen, your worth is not found in the world or the things of the world. Your worth is found in the God who made you, who knitted you together in your mother's womb. Our worth is not found in our sin. It is found in the one who created us. It is found in the Father. Restoration to the Father is essential because without it, we have a distorted view of the blessings in our life. Without restoration, we are stuck in a lack of self-control. Without restoration, we stay trapped in the lie that we are worthless and no one cares for us because of our sin. But restoration is possible through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first of many, I implore you, if this is not you, if your faith is not in the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent and turn to him now and feel the loving embrace of the Father. And that's what we're going to see here in just a second. But before we do, look with me now at Luke 11, 17 through 19. Restoration is essential because sin destroys our life, but restoration is essential because, believer, it gets us back on track. It gets us back on the track. Verse 17 says this: but when he came to himself, the young son, he said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Verse 17 is the beginning of this young man's restoration. Verse 17 is the beginning of this young man being restored to his heavenly Father. When it says in verse 17, he came to himself, it literally means this: he's outside of the, he's starting to come out of the insanity of sin. His mind is starting to become more clear. Sin clouds your mind to the beauty of God. Sin clouds your heart to the magnificence of Christ on the cross. That's what sin does. And now in verse 17, we see this young man coming to himself. He started to see the nightmare that he created. One author said it best: the young son was living in a nightmare that he thought was a dream. The young man was starting to see the destruction of his sin. The eyes of his heart were starting to open. Restoration was happening. It started right here. And this too can happen in our life. But the only way to do that, believers, is this: we cannot make excuses for our own sin. We cannot blame each other for our actions. We cannot blame each other for our own mistakes, our own sins. One writer also said it best, a believer cannot truly repent or be restored until they see the insanity of sin in light of God's goodness. There's a reason Jesus is the light. It's because he exposes our sin. And when he does, we can see clearly that sin does nothing for us. This young man was starting to see that in verse 17. Repentance, restoration starts when we see and focus on the goodness of God. We get back on track because of him. Go with me now to verse 18. So restoration to the Father restores it. It gets us back on track. And the first way we do that is that we recognize that we have sinned. And then we resolve. Look at verse 18. The young man, realizing that he had sinned, said this, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. So this young man is practicing what he's going to say to his dad. This one time, I told a story this past week. We had a golf cart and a camper, and we just got back from camping, and my parents, I think it was both of them, they had the awning out on the camper. They were washing it. I was on the golf cart. You can probably do the math of what's going to happen here next. I was driving the golf cart, and I'm a wee guy, so it was hard for me to get to the brakes. I hit the gas, and I took the awning completely off of the camper. And knowing what was coming next, I didn't think twice. I didn't put it in park, darted off the golf cart, went to the woods, and I hid there for an hour. I was not coming out, and I could hear my dad and my mom just hooping and hollering, and they were so upset. But the whole time I was in the woods, I was like, okay, what am I going to say? How am I going to suck up? What is going to get me out of this whooping I'm about to get, right? But that's what this young man does here. He starts to, and we do that. Like when we realize we've done wrong, we've sinned against someone on planet Earth, or more importantly, when we realize that we have sinned against our Heavenly Father, we start to try to resolve what we have done. And that's okay. We want to resolve. I wanted to resolve the fact that I tore the camper completely up. It didn't happen. But we feel that pain of sin, and it makes us want to make things right. And so the young man starts to say to himself, what am I going to say? So what we see here is the young man experiencing something that most of us, or some of us, don't experience enough, and that is godly sorrow. That is godly grief for our sin. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 through 10, it tells us that godly grief leads us to repentance, that leads us to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. If you remember in the earlier part of the story, when the young man felt the effects of his sin, we know that he experienced worldly grief because he didn't run to the Father right away. Where did he run to? He ran to the world for help. And what did that lead him to? Lower than ever. He hired himself out to a Gentile. Not only that, he labored in pigs. This young man was starting to feel godly sorrow. And believer, when you feel godly sorrow, when you feel that weight on your heart, it is conviction. And man, does it hurt, but man, is it good. You start to get convicted of what you have done. One author said it well. The problem with confession now is a lot of times we express regret for the consequence of sin, not the sin itself. That's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. We regret the consequences that are coming to our actions instead of the action itself. The son here makes no excuse for his own sin because the father has now opened his eyes to the wickedness of his sin. He now sees and understands the seriousness of his sin against his earthly father, but more importantly, his heavenly father. Worldly grief drew the son to the world, but godly grief drove him back to the father. The son resolves the fact that he has sinned against his father on earth, but more so his heavenly father. He makes no excuse about it. How often are we quick to do the same? How often are we willing to call ourselves out and repent of our sins? How often are we quick to say that we're the issue? In order to get back on track, we have to make no excuse for our sin. Only then can we truly feel the weight of godly grief. Only then can we see the true beauty of God's grace and the beauty of restoration. So we resolve. And then in verse 19, as we get back on track, it puts us back in our place. We are very prideful people, and that is because of sin. We like to elevate ourselves a lot, thinking that we're the king of the world. But look at verse 19. This young man, after experiencing godly grief, starts to realize something. And he says it to himself, and this is what he's going to say to the father when he sees him. Verse 19 says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The son sees himself in his depravity of his sin and realizes this, I'm not worthy to be called my father's child because of what I have done. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel and perfectly explained. Verses 1 through 3 tell us who we were beforehand. Verses 4 through 10 tell us who we are because of God. Believer, verses 1 through 3 was you at one time. None of us in this room deserve to be called a child of God. But, and that's a sweet but, by God's grace, he pulls us in. By God's grace and his love, we are called his children. But the son sees here that he does not deserve to be called the father's son. Because of his sin, the son can only hope to be a servant rather than the son. Believer, it's not a bad thing to remind ourselves that we don't deserve to be called a child of God. Because then it humbles us and it reminds us of the goodness of God. It's not okay to stay there and wallow in your self-pity, but it is okay to remind ourselves, hey, at one time I was an enemy, but now I'm a child. And when one is reminded of God's goodness and comes back to the Father, the heavens rejoice. Look at Luke 15:10. It says this, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If you want to start a party in heaven, repent of your sins. You want to start an uproar in heaven, turn to Christ. Christian, our deeds are like filthy rags compared to the work of Christ on the cross. It doesn't mean we stop doing them. No, we keep serving the Lord. We keep loving each other. We keep serving each other. But what makes heaven joyful is watching an unbeliever become a believer. Watch an enemy become a child. Watch a Christian turn from their sins. It tells us in Luke 15:10, there is more joy before the angels of God when one sinner repents. Are we excited about that for each other? Do we marvel in that beauty of restoration, not only for each other, but ourselves, when God convicts us and pulls us back into his grace and his love? Now, I want to make something very clear. I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. I'm not saying that at all. Once a Christian, you're always a Christian. But when we dwell in our sin long enough, we may think and feel like we're not Christian anymore. So heaven rejoices when we repent of our sins. So restoration is essential because sin destroys our life. Number two, it gets us back on track. And then number three is where the story gets really good and heart-filling. You get the goosebumps and you just feel good, right? Number three, it restores us to the loving embrace of the Father. Look at verse 20. It says this. And he, the son, arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. He kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is beautiful. Because the earthly father in this parable obviously represents the heavenly father. He represents God, right? And culturally speaking, before we get into the feel-good stuff, let's understand something so it hits a little harder. Good Lord, right? For a man of this culture to get up and run at any time in his life was seen as dishonorable. When I told Patrick that this past week, he smiled so big. He was like, this is why you don't run. This is why you don't work out, right? But for culturally speaking, for a man to get up and sprint at any time was seen as dishonorable. If you were the man of the house and you had children, running was not a thing. It was not. So if a man was seen in his culture running, it was dishonorable. But the father in this story doesn't care. Look at verse 20 again. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father said, the heck with culture, that's my son. He's coming home. I'm going to love him. So instead of waiting on the porch to yell at his son in disappointment, and disgust. Instead of throwing his wrath and his anger at his dumb son with his, all of his dumb mistakes, the father gets up and sprints to his son, who has come home. He embraces him tightly and reassures the son that nothing in this world could ever weaken his love and care for him. No matter how far you go from the Father, believer or unbeliever, he loves you. Romans 8 tells us in verses 31 to 39, Christian, go back to this passage every day if you must, to be assured and reassured that the God of the Bible loves you immensely, more so than your heavenly Father, or more so than your earthly Father does. Men in this room who are fathers, you love your children. I have no doubt in my mind, but there's a God who loves them more than you do. Romans 8, 31 through 39 tells us nothing in this world, not death, not life, not rulers, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's scripture. That's not opinion. The father runs to his son. He's not worried about an apology or an explanation. The father is overjoyed at the fact that his son is back home. Heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. You want a cause of rejoicing in heaven, repent and turn to the Father who loves you everlastingly and endures, his love endures forever through all things. The Son here confesses and the Father compassionately forgives. Believers, we have a Heavenly Father who does it perfectly for us. Why would we not want to run to him when we fall short? And in verse 21, you see the son say what he rehearsed, like I did to my dad when I hit the camper. Verse 21 says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. So the father... restoration allows us to experience the embrace of the loving Father. So we see the Father run to the Son, God comes after us, and then God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. The Father clothes his Son instead of beating him and casting him out as he rightfully deserved to do in this culture and even in ours today. The Father says, no, you're at home. I'm gonna show the world that you're still my son. And so, again, context and culturally speaking, when one would throw a robe on a son in the household, it showed sonship. It showed that, hey, this is my boy. This is my child. And so when the father throws his robe on the prodigal son who has come back, he is saying, this is my son. God does that with us. When we come to Christ, when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died in our place on the cross, that he was our propitiation for our sins, that he hung there for me and for you, God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He imputes it to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took your sin and my sin so that we would not be seen sinful in front of God, but righteous as Christ is. Well, see, when we get to heaven, believer, and he looks at us, he sees us, but he doesn't really see us, if that makes sense. He sees Christ. Because you didn't hang on the cross for me. I didn't hang on the cross for you. Christ did. And so he sees Jesus. He sees his son, who he is satisfied in, whom he is well pleased in. He sees the blood that covers us. He covers our sins. And so the culture then and today would say, this is crazy. The son needs to be kicked out and maybe be beaten a little bit. There is no hope for this young man, as the culture would probably say. But this, believer, is where the gospel is contrary to the culture. Then and now. The gospel is contrary to the culture that they lived in and we lived in now. The gospel tells us that, yes, we're not good enough to stand before God, let alone be forgiven, that we deserve the punishment that we deserve. But it also tells us that we are forgiven and can stand before a heavenly, holy God because of faith in Christ alone. The sinner who turns from their sin and to the Father turns into the loving arms that will never let them go. When in Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness, and these clothes are never taken away. If you are someone who has wasted away in sin, I plead with you, turn from it. It destroys your view of value on things. It reveals your reckless living, your lack of self-control. When you turn from it, you run back to the loving embrace of your Father, your Heavenly Father. He will never let you go and will make you more like the one He is pleased in, His Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. So we see the Father run to the Son, and we also see Him clothe His Son, and now we see Him celebrate His Son. Look at verse 24. For this my Son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. The Father runs, He clothes, and now He celebrates. Why? Because the Son has done nothing but rebelled and caused chaos. Why would they celebrate? Luke 15:7 also tells us, because there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who comes to know Christ than 99 self-righteous people. How is this so? Because restoration to the Father brings joy to heaven. Why or how? Because when it is seen that someone is restored to the Father, that person is then able and excited and joyful to do this: magnify God in his life. Glorify and exalt the beauty of Christ in their life. And there's nothing more satisfying than that. Nothing. The reason heaven rejoices is because they know what's about to happen next. That from here on, that person is going to magnify and display the beauty of God. Restoration is important because it gets us back on track. It brings us from death to life. It takes us from no relationship with God to an everlasting relationship with God. It displays the beauty of the Lord. And then lastly, the reason restoration is needed and why it should be essential in our life is that it saves us from a self-righteous view of ourself. There is nothing more destructive than you having a self-righteous view of yourself, where you look in the mirror and you say, yeah, I'm the stuff. And you look down at people because you think you're really good. The gospel says we're not good, but that He is. The older son now comes on the scene in verse 25. Look what it says. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, What do these things mean? What's going on? Right? Let's keep reading. Verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But look what happens. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out to entreat him and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Let's just pause there right quick. So earlier I said the true audience of this message is to the scribes and Pharisees. Earlier Jesus, and as he was teaching this parable, the beginning of the story was to evangelize to unbelievers, saying, hey, come to the, like, you're not too far gone. Come to the Father. That's still relevant today. Now he's talking to people who have been at home, who have not left the Father, who have been serving, but they use their reputation, they use their resume, so to speak, and they say, this is why I'm good enough, because of what I've done. Okay? That's where we're at. And that's the older brother here. So the older brother, in verse 28, we see that he becomes very jealous and enraged because he has been faithful to his father, unlike his younger brother. Well, the whole reason the younger brother wanted his stuff is because the younger brother wanted to self-exalt himself. He had a self-righteous view of himself. So the older brother, who has probably been serving the father pretty faithfully all along, is not so far gone from the younger brother. They both have a self-righteous view in different ways. They both have a self-exalted view. This guy wants to exalt himself in the world. This guy wants to exalt himself in the Father. When we live faithfully to God, it is not us who are to be exalted. It is Him who is to be exalted, not us. And the older brother didn't get that. So the older brother was also wanted to gratify his flesh by being praised by man. He had a self-righteous view of himself, like the younger did at the beginning of the story. Instead of seeing the father's goodness, embracing his younger brother, the older brother was blinded by his jealousy and anger that came from a selfish view of himself. Believer, it is possible to be unfaithful to God while you never left church. It is very possible to be unfaithful here as it is to be out there. When we do what we do for the self-exaltation of us And we want man to be pleased with us. And that is where we find our self-gratification. That's where we find fulfillment. We're committing idolatry. We're saying, let me satisfy myself. That's okay with me. I'm satisfied in that. No, it's God or nothing. It's God or nothing. In verse 29, we see the older brother, the older son, base his good standing with dad with what he has done for dad. He didn't really love his dad. He loved working for him. And that's where we can mess up too. When we love serving so much, and it's not bad to love serving, but we love serving so much because we're getting the glory for it. And we forget why we are doing it, and that's to exalt him. We forget our love for the Father that he had for us. The older son didn't see it as fair that the younger son receive his father's grace and compassion and be celebrated. Believers, it's not fair that we receive God's grace at all. People ask, I had a question asked to me not long ago from a student. They said, if God is so good, why does he allow bad things happen to innocent people? And I said, well, your question's wrong. There's no one who's innocent. And then she pointed to the children. I said, well, they're not innocent. Romans tells us that through one man came sin, and it spread to all men. None of us in this room are innocent. We all deserve condemnation. But Romans 8:1 tells us that in Christ, we are free from that condemnation. Amen? Amen. Believer, it's not fair that we receive God's grace from the beginning. There is nothing in us that we do that gives us the right to be called children of God. There's nothing in us that we deserve. There's nothing in us that we do that we deserve God's love. Yet despite that, God showers us with his love, his grace, and everlasting compassion in Christ. It is in Christ where we are restored to God the Father. The younger brother knew he broke the father's heart. The older brother didn't care that he did. The younger brother knew that he had broke the father's heart. The older brother didn't care that he did. Older brother based his good standing with the father on his resume, while the younger brother based his good standing with his father on the father's grace. It is the father's grace that we can be right with God. It is by his grace that we can be made right with him, not our own merits. And then verse 30, but when this son of yours came, this is the older son speaking now, who has devoured your property with prostitutes and killed the fat, with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And so what the older son starts to do now, it starts to point out the flaws and the mistakes that the younger son has made. How often have we done that? Or we don't want the spotlight on us, but we want to know somebody else whenever we have done wrong. But what's really interesting and actually very beautiful at the end here, and we'll close with this, is verse 31 to 32. We see the Father's grace appear once more. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, this is the Father talking now, son, and I'm going to stop right there. This dad's got two sons. One slapped him in the face with his words by saying, give me my stuff, you're dead to me. And when he came back, the father loved him. The older son said, I've served you perfectly, and yet you don't celebrate me. You celebrate this wretched, wicked young son of yours. So essentially, this older son is slapping the dad in the face saying, hey, look at me, I'm good enough. And with that, we can say, this guy needs to be kicked out. Verse 31 tells us what the father says. Son, this dad has every right to disown his boys, but he doesn't. Why? Because God does not disown his children. God does not let go of his children. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. The father responds with grace towards his self-righteous son. After being yelled at by his oldest, the father says, you're my boy still. Despite the older disrespecting the father again shows compassion. The father goes on to explain that it is right and great that we celebrate this occasion. Why? Because your rebellious, hell-raising brother has come home. Your brother who was once dead is now alive. One who was lost is now found. This represents the reality that Jesus is, one, inviting the non-believers to come to have faith in him, but also inviting the Pharisees and scribes to repent of their self-righteous view of themselves and be made right with the Father. Christian, the invitation of your restoration through repentance is with us every day. We must be restored every day. We don't lose our salvation, but our relationship with Christ is shaky, not because of him, because he doesn't shake, he doesn't waver. It's because of us. Restoration should be in our hearts every day. Christian, we need to be restored. And this is a mark of a true believer. When we desire and seek restoration with the Father, when people are seen as humble and not self-righteous, these are marks of believers. Are these marks of yours when you go out to work, when you go to school, when you go hang out with your friends? So unbeliever, if this is you, you are not too far gone to be received by God who created you. He loves you and invites you into his family through repenting of your sins to be restored to him by believing in the gospel that Christ died in your place for your sins and that he rose 3 days later justifying what he did for you. I plead with you to repent and be restored to the Father whose love is everlasting for you. Believer, there are many things that are beautiful in this life. We are one of them. We're beautifully and wonderfully made. Scripture tells us that. But more beautiful than that is being restored to the Father. But one thing that is truly beautiful is when we see unbelievers repent of their sins and come to Christ. It is beautiful to see our own brothers and sisters repent and be restored to the Father. Why is it beautiful? Because it displays the beauty of God's goodness and compassion to wretched sinners like me and you. Let's marvel at this beautiful event that happens because our beautiful and gracious God wants it to happen. Let's be restored to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, I thank you so much for this time that we've had in your word. Father, I ask that what has been said today from your word, that this story of the prodigal son is one that we can all relate to, one that we can all see ourselves in, and one that when we see ourselves, we see that we need to be restored. And we need to come to a realization that we are the problem, but you are the fix. You are the answer. Father, I ask that as we leave here, that we live as though we are restored, that we live as though we are excited to be called children of yours, and that when we fail, we know that you're there to love us anyway, to correct us when we need correction, to call us to repentance when we need to repent. Father, we love you. We thank you for you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.